Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, hosted by Pastor Alan Deschanel, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com.
Today's message is called How to Get Through Hard Times, which talks about how believers in Jesus can endure great pain and trial by working our way through the process of lament so we can find hope in God.
Would you turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3? We haven't been there in a while, or ever, actually. One has to be careful when they preach Lamentations. God has the wonderful sense of humor to make sure that I have very readily applicable illustrations of my own life and that it touches me first. So he's like, oh, you want to learn how to lament? Okay, here's a rough week. Let me give you a bit of information about Lamentations before we actually get into the reading of it. Some backstory. The book of Lamentations is only 5 chapters long, but it contains some incredibly powerful emotional language. We, in fact, sing words from Lamentations many Sundays. If you were to read it, you'd realize that many of the hymns we sing, the songs we sing, lines from it are directly quoted out of Lamentations. And it contains exactly what you'd expect, laments. It's a series of 5 very sad and very beautiful poems, like funeral songs, portraying the capture, the fall, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and it often personifies the city of Jerusalem as a person, the kind of passion and heartbreak that a spouse would feel or that a husband would feel as they see the death of their wife or the death of their spouse or even a parent to a child, that their heart would just snap. And it personifies the city of Jerusalem that way. Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah, who was tasked to bring messages from God to the people of Judah during the transition of the last good king, Josiah, until their captivity and fall. So Jeremiah's life had a lot going on, everything from the really good times to the worst times. So he was tasked to speak out against the backsliding and the adultery. He was given warnings to give to the people because they were falling into sin. But what he said was rarely listened to, and he was often abused. He would stand before the people, and he would warn them that if they didn't change, God was going to discipline them. Please understand, if you don't change, God is going to discipline you. Please change. And he told the people, prepare for difficult days. You haven't changed. Therefore, difficult days are coming. And he predicted that they would be conquered and who would conquer them and how it would come about. And he would stand before the king and stand before the people and beg them to stop fighting against their enemies. Stop fighting against your enemies. Just accept God's discipline and go quietly into exile because you knew it was coming. I warned you about it. Just go with them so less people will be killed. And every time he stood up, a dozen or more false prophets and false teachers would stand up, shout him down, and say exactly the opposite. No, 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 everything is fine. God is happy with us. It's totally okay. And when they do come, fight against them. We will win. God is with us. And the rulers and the people listened to the false teachers instead. Jeremiah had a heartbreaking ministry. So the picture that you might help you to understand what's going on as you read the book of Lamentations is the prophet Jeremiah sitting on the side of a hill, pen in hand, praying and writing and weeping and yelling and defeated. He's just watched the people of Jerusalem slaughtered, starved out and slaughtered. After a great siege, he's witnessed the wealthiest people die in the streets still wearing their robes. He's watched women stoop as low as to cannibalize their own children because they were so hungry. He's seen the ruin of Jerusalem, the great city of God, its walls and its gates. Now it's just laid low, nothing but charred rubble. He's witnessed the destruction of the most beautiful buildings he's ever seen, breaking down and carrying away the temple of God, the worst thing he could think of. The enemies were breaking it down and carrying away pieces. Walls and pillars and doors made of precious metals, broken, ripped apart, and taken. The art that King Solomon had so carefully had designed by most beautiful experts, he watched in horror as it was snapped and taken away. He watched with even more horror as the holy vessels of the temple, they walked into the Holy of Holies and they gathered up the holy vessels and they were taken away to Babylon as plunder. So his heart is breaking. He's crying out to God. He is writing something that will be sang and read and memorized by believers for generations to come, and not just Israelites, but by all of God's people as they face trials and pain. It's not just emotive, it's also instructive. How do we deal with pain? How do we deal with agony and frustration? How do we look out at that much mess and turmoil, and how do we deal with that on the inside? And so what I've done is I've pulled out a section of the middle from chapter 3 that tells us a lot about how we can approach these really difficult times in our life. So let's read Lamentations. We'll start with the first part, 3 verses 1 to 20. I am a man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I've become a laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. He has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continuously remembers it and is bowed down within me. That's heartbreaking, isn't it? As a man who feels incredible pain. The he that Jeremiah keeps talking about is God. He has done all this to me. One commentary I read said this: these verses are a reversal of the image of God as the caring, protective, and providing shepherd of Psalm 23. We love Psalm 23. What about Lamentations 3? Same God. Jeremiah knew why all the suffering had come, because he was the one who was told to tell the people it was coming if they didn't stop sinning against God. God had told him to tell them. He knew it came from God. He knew it was coming. He couldn't prevent it. It wasn't his fault. But he couldn't change anyone's mind. He didn't want it to happen. He didn't deserve it to happen. Everyone around him did. And it crushed him knowing that it was God who had done it. God brought the enemy. God brought the Babylonians. God had them destroy the city, kill his people, starve them out. They were only the tools. The Babylonians were only the tools that God chose to enact his will. Now, how do people of faith deal with that? See, we know it's all God's doing. That's kind of the baseline for everything we understand. God is in charge. We'd love to blame someone else. That would actually help. Maybe we could direct our anger towards someone else, anyone else. Let's blame the devil. Let's blame society. Let's blame my own weakness. Let's blame someone. It is really hard for people of faith to know that God is in control of everything, that He knows everything, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-good, and then have terrible, horrible things happen to them or someone they love. He's God, isn't He? And then comes the old question, if God is good, then why do bad things happen? My devotional reading this week, I've read about the worldwide flood that destroyed all but a few people because the entire world was a mess and God decided to kill almost everybody. All the animals, everything. Turned over to the book of Job. That wasn't much more cheery. Man suffers terribly, complains to God for many, many long chapters. And the next was the book of Lamentations. Then I turned over to Acts. You know, you always get a little bit, you know, you move to the gospel in Acts for a little boost. Well, that was the part where Paul, the greatest missionary ever, and Barnabas, one of the most encouraging guys to ever live, well, they have a big fight over a young man who, you know, he failed. And Paul and Barnabas end up fighting and not speaking to each other for a very long time. Then I turned over to Revelation, where the beast was given power by God to make war against the saints, to conquer them, to lead them into captivity, and to kill them. The middle part of the chapter says this: this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. I bet. It's tough to read. I mean, it's hard to live, obviously. It's hard to read. It's even harder to understand. What do we do with this? God gave me a bit of a reminder of what it feels like, just to make sure this wasn't all just rhetoric and all just stuff up here, as my own battle with depression decided to rear its ugly head this week. Fatigue and short temper and low motivation and questions about everything come by the shovel full and they land in your lap and you question everything in your life and very few answers come. The world is a rough place. Amen? People don't meet our expectations. They let us down again and again and again. Even the people closest to us who love us the most, they let us down again and again. Our friends, they turn into enemies. They stab us in the back. And then the circumstances just kind of come. They remind you of your own limitations. All the troubles of your life, they get thrown back in your face, and all those wounds you thought were healed over, well, they get ripped open one more time. That's just individually. And we turn on the news for a bit of encouragement. We see thousands of people slaughtered by terrorists, and we hope that somebody will stand up. Somebody's got to do something. But then we watch our leaders and our newsmakers all just cower. And they won't do anything. They're all too afraid because of the pressure the enemy is bringing. They're terrified. They don't know what to do. Christians all over the world are slandered and they are oppressed and then they are killed for their faith. We got economic issues, we got ecological disaster, war and rumors of war. False teachers are gaining so much ground. Thousands and thousands of followers are going towards these false teachers and these garbage books and this nonsense that's being thrown upon the Christian life, and it's full of garbage. False teachers everywhere, and then I watch good teachers burn out and quit. I'm not talking celebrities, I mean like friends. Good teachers burn out and quit or disqualify themselves. And one friend, he was under such pressure, he just decided he would give it all up. So he couldn't get out, he couldn't just quit the ministry because he had a call. So the next best thing, worst thing, is to disqualify yourself. So he cheated on his wife to be disqualified for ministry because he hated his ministry. He was under so much pressure. He hated it. The only way out was to destroy his life. And he did. I'm seeing this all the time. Now add to that all your daily pressures and your daily temptations and all the normal fears that just come with life and all the responsibilities that get laid on our shoulders, and it gets pretty overwhelming. Anybody else feeling that? What do we do? What do we do? Is it okay to fall apart? That's a good question. Is it okay to just absolutely fall apart? Do we need to stick on the happy face, pretend everything is okay, and sing songs like, God will make a way where there seems... God is good all the time. Those drive me nuts, those two songs. Honestly. I come to church and I am a basket case. God is good all the time. I know that's not helping me right now. Is it okay to fall apart? Yeah. There is an absolute place for lament in this world. Absolutely. A lot of place for it. There are times when we should be sad and we should be heartbroken and we should be overwhelmed. Jesus was. Isaiah 53:3, Jesus is described as despised and rejected by men, a man of, anybody know? Sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Well acquainted. He wept over Jerusalem. Sat on the side of a hill and he just bawled over the city. Because he knew what was coming in his crucifixion, because of how much rejection that he'd felt at the hands of the Pharisees who should have known better. And he looks forward only 35 years, to the fall of Jerusalem when it will be wasted. He cursed against the blind Pharisees who should have known better. Read the seven woes. You can't do it without yelling. He was in so much agony the night before his crucifixion that he literally sweat drops of blood. It's called hematidrosis. It's a real thing. It's not just made up. And then he turned to his friends for support. My heart is in agony. Everything is breaking within me. I need to go talk to God. Would you pray with me? Would you support me? I'm just going to walk over here for just a minute, and I'm just going to talk to God. And he's breaking. And he comes back to his friends, and they are asleep. Could you not even wait for me? Please, just stay up and pray with me. Pray for me. And he goes back again, and he comes back, and they are asleep. Jesus lamented, and so can we. But how? How do we do it? How do we do it right? How do we do it like he did? What do we do? Maybe more importantly, maybe the most important question is, how do we do it right? What process can we use to guide ourselves through it? How does Jeremiah go from what we just read, heartbreaking agony? How does he go from that, which is appropriate? How does he work his way out of it? Or at least through it. Maybe not out, but through. That's why God, I think, kept bringing me back to Lamentations 3. Let's keep reading what Jeremiah says, starting in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What was the last thing he just said? I have lost my hope. And he's like, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. He's still on the side of the hill. He's still writing. He's still lamenting. This is what he's saying. Keep reading. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit. The Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that the good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. I'll stop reading there, but it continues on. The first thing we see Jeremiah do is take charge of his thinking. He changes his thought patterns. There's some incredibly depressing verses in Lamentations. And this is not the end of them, okay? It's not just happy from here on in. Like, literally, it just goes right back into the mess after this. We see him fighting with this lament. But what we see here is him trying to take captive his mind and thoughts. Jeremiah is choosing intentionally, what does it say, to call to mind some important truths. In a moment of great despair, Jeremiah makes a willful transition in his attitude and his outlook at the situation. Pulls himself back. He takes the time to lament, and he is broken and he's heartbroken. And he says, hold on, let me back up and let me think about this for just a minute. These remembrances, they come in rapid succession, these remembrances. Let's go through them together. First, he remembers this. God's love is steadfast. Okay, that's an important word. The Hebrew word hased can be translated covenant love or loyal love. It's a reminder that God's love isn't based on emotions. It's not based on the actions of his people. It's based on a promise, based on a covenant promise that he made many years before. You will be my people. He's like the loving husband. God is the loving husband who has promised to be faithful to his wife, even though his wife is adulterous and abusive and horrible. So his love is not based on how much his wife loves him back, but by the covenant that he made with her. His love is steadfast. I will love you, you will be mine forever, no matter what. And that is critically important for us to remember during those dark times. It's a great place to start. God didn't change his mind about us. God didn't all of a sudden get upset with us. God doesn't just lose it. He's not fickle. He's not like Zeus and all the Greek gods that we read about where they just change their mind. He keeps his promises. His love will never cease. He will show us his love because it is not bound by what he's feeling or what we're feeling, but by his covenant toward us. Something we remember every time we have communion is the sign of the covenant, his promise to us. Second, he remembers that God's mercies are new every morning. How many people quote themselves that verse all the time? I quote that to myself all the time. I'm going to bed because I need some mercies tomorrow. This day sucks. We're going to start again tomorrow because God's mercies are new every morning. What we're looking at here is that we're reminded that what we're seeing is not the end of the story. That's where depression is so difficult because you only see what's right in front of you. You only see the darkness. You don't see the next step in the path. So we see Jeremiah calling to mind all the stuff in the past. God's promises of his covenant love and the Torah and all the deliverance he's seen. And then he takes his mind and he puts it towards the future. God's love and his mercies are new every morning. This day is not the last day. This is not the end of the story. God is still good. He has done good. He will continue to do good. He promises there will be a restoration. He promises tomorrow is coming. Today is dark and today is cold. But tomorrow, the sun will rise again. He promises that. Every time in Scripture we see suffering, there's always a hope to be coupled with it. God promises restoration, and he promises healing, he promises blessing, even as he's calling down curses, even as he's casting them out of Eden, even as he's destroying people. Yeah, the flood comes, but so does the rainbow. The fall of Jerusalem comes, but so does its restoration under Nehemiah. The crucifixion of Jesus, the worst thing ever, comes, but then so opens the door of eternal life. Death comes, so does heaven. Don't judge the world, don't judge your life by the middle of the story. God has new mercies every morning, and his light is promised to come. 70 years they spent in Babylonian captivity. 400 years they spent as slaves in Egypt. Gets very, very dark for a very long time. But his light always comes. Third, he says, the Lord is my portion. That's a fancy Old Testament way of rearranging his priorities. Jesus says it this way. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your, what? Treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay. In other words, destruction and loss and theft is going to come to everything. Everything. It's all going to fall apart in the end. And if that's what you're in love with, you're going to be constantly in sorrow. Think of all the poor boys out there that they think their phone is okay and their hope is in that phone. And then the next one comes and suddenly their phone sucks. It didn't suck yesterday and now suddenly it does. They live in constant sorrow. These poor, 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 poor young boys. If you got your hope in your stuff, if you got your hope in this world on anything that will fall apart, then you're going to be in constant sorrow. But if your heart is fixed on something eternal, the love of God, the presence of God in your life, you can't lose it. It will never be taken from you, and it won't break. Jeremiah, he is there weeping, and he is bitter over the loss of the stones and the gems and the gold and the silver and the homes and all the vessels that went through it, everything else that made up the city of Jerusalem. He wept over the loss of the city. Yes, he hurt for the people, but he was really moved by the loss of the city, the buildings. He describes the buildings. He describes the temple and all the gold and silver, and he's just broken. But for a moment, he pulls himself up and he reminds himself that as important as Jerusalem is, as important as the temple is, it's only important because God chose to make it special. Jeremiah didn't want the furniture in the temple. He wanted the presence of God. If you get locked up on the furniture, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to feel sorrow. If you want the presence of God, you will always be able to have that. Something we got to remember. Loss is going to come. Pain is going to come. Frustration is going to come. If we are seeking God through a relationship with Jesus Christ and he is our portion, then we will have a much better perspective on what's happening to us. That word portion is important. It describes the allotment of land that Israel was giving in the promised land, right? He says, you know, it's my portion. Well, no, the Lord is my portion. The land is just a reflection of what my presence with God is. All right, next. Jeremiah moves from intentional thinking to intentional waiting, which I would say is even harder than intentional thinking. We all know how hard it is to change our mind when we get in that depressive funk and the cycle hits and we're just dark. It's one thing to change our minds. It's another thing to act on what we believe. Verses 25 to 30 are a portrait of a person who decides to stop fighting against God, all that God wants to do, and then wait for him to finish what he's doing. So Jeremiah is pausing his activity, all the kicking and screaming and yelling and all the things that he thinks he wants to do. He stops making plans. He stops trying to make his own way. He willingly takes upon himself the yoke of suffering. That's what the yoke represents. The yoke of frustration. And he says, let it do the work that it must do in my heart. I will pull the direction and the weight that God wants me to pull because he knows better. See, we say we want God to build our character, right? We all, anybody prayed that? God, give me a really good character, right? Lord, teach us patience. Anybody? That's a dangerous one. God, grow our faith. Open our eyes to see what you see. Lord, make me compassionate. God, give me a heart that beats with yours. Soften my heart so I might understand you. Help me. Give me a ministry to people who are broken and hurting. Use me however you want to use me. We mean that when we say it, right? We say it all the time. Are we willing to let God actually do what is necessary to turn you into that person? To make that happen? God has to take the yoke, strap it to your back, the yoke of suffering, and have that till the soil and break the stones and get your heart ready for what God wants to plant there. It has to happen. That's how it works. The work is going to make us sore. It's going to expose our weaknesses. It's going to strengthen our muscles, though. Anybody start working out after a long time and you realize that you didn't even have some of those muscles before and everything hurts? That's the yoke of suffering. We must submit willingly to allow what we are suffering to be used by God to strengthen us, not waste it. It's hard, but Christians who have gone through these times, ask around. You go through that time, you experience suffering, and you know you've grown because of it in ways that you never would have grown otherwise. You wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy, but you know what God was doing as you look back on it. Christians say that. Non-Christians and weak Christians get bitter. They just sit there and wallow. Mature Christians look at it and go, I see what God was doing. He's made me different. Paul says it this way. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that, there's the change of mind, that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that's your path, okay? How do you get to hope? How do we experience God's love and the Spirit of God in us and freedom from shame and freedom from fear and healing and have all that hope and faith in God that we want? It comes through suffering. Jeremiah watched the city of Jerusalem and all the people kick against God over and over. He's saying, just relent. Let God do. Do what God wants. And they refused. They just refused to live as the people of God. And Lamentations, we see someone finally willing, submitting himself to what God wants. He's going to put his family through stuff, his friends, his church. He's going to put his nation through stuff. He's going to put him through stuff, really hard things. And he says, okay, I will take it, and I will take it humbly. He's not happy. He doesn't want it to happen. He wishes it never would happen, but he submits because he knows God knows what is best. Jeremiah says to us, who follow God, to bear the yoke of suffering willingly, possibly even alone, to prostrate ourselves before God. Did you read that? To put our mouth in the dust. Did you hear that part when I said it? What do you look like when your mouth is in the dust? Right? Two things happen when your mouth's in the dust. One, you are prostrate on the ground, and two, your mouth is shut. Yeah? Willingly choosing to prostrate yourself face down in the dust before God. Willingly choose, just like Christ taught us, like Christ demonstrated, not to fight our own battles. It says to give your cheek to the one who strikes. That's Lamentations. Anybody else you know say that? Jesus said that, right? Be willing to have our ears filled with insults. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when men say horrible things about you in my name. Because we trust God's going to fight the battle. He's doing something there. It's not easy. It's something Christians have learned. When we kick against God, who gets hurt? Us, right? We make our own plans, and we cause even more trouble. We try to take control. I can do this. I can control this. Stuff's happening. I just need control. Well, we make a mess of it. We choose to find our enemies and to fight our enemies and to punish those who insult us, and we create even more war, and we create more pain and more heartache, and we never feel at peace. There's always more enemies. Until we relent to God's plan, God's way, God's training ground of suffering, we will always be without peace. Last thing. In verse 40, it says, this final exhortation from Jeremiah, spoken aloud to anybody who would listen, and all the generations that would come after. He changes from me, I, to us. Let us examine our ways and return to the Lord. And then it gets a whole list of repentance. The suffering comes because of sin. Jeremiah isn't perfect. He's a sinner too. And so after turning his mind over to God, he turns his will over to God. He does what all believers must do. And he says, okay, I've turned my heart to you. I've turned my mind to you. I realize you're doing something, and I know what I need to do next. I got to look inside, and I got to see what's wrong with me. I got to make myself right with God. It's not just the Babylonians. It's not just all these idiots who are doing it wrong. What did I do? What do I carry? I read something just this morning from J.C. Ryle. I want to share with you. This was written well over 100 years ago. It's going to read like it was written in yesterday's newspaper. It says this: let me counsel every true servant of Christ to examine his own heart frequently and carefully as to his state before God. This is a practice which is useful at all times. It is especially desirable at the present day. When the great plague of London was at its height, people noticed the least symptoms that appeared on their bodies in a way that they never remarked of them before. Did you get that? That picture, he's talking about the plague of London and all these little dots and stuff that you have on your hand, nobody cares about, live day to day. The plague shows up and now every little spot, you're like, oh, I wonder what that is. That wasn't here yesterday, was it? A spot here, a spot there, which in time of health men thought nothing of, received close attention when the plague was decimating families and striking down one after another. So it ought to be with ourselves in the times in which we live. We ought to watch our hearts with double watchfulness. We ought to give more time to meditation, self-examination, and reflection. It is a hurrying, bustling age, he said, pre-1900. It is a hurrying, bustling age. If we would keep from falling, we must make time for being frequently alone with God. Horses and carriages, man. A bustling age. Can you imagine what he'd call us today? I will say this. Not all of the problems of the world are your fault or mine. But we certainly do contribute to the sin of this world. Anybody agree with me on that one? Raise your hand if you agree you contribute to the sin of this world. Someone can hurt us. It can be totally unforeseen, totally out of the blue, totally not our fault. It can cause great suffering, but that does not give us the exception to examine ourselves. Is the grief that I'm currently experiencing exacerbated by my own bitterness and my own negative attitude? Am I hurting right now because of my own pride, because of my own prejudices? How have I contributed to what's going on here? What do I need to make right before God so I am clean before God, so all the garbage can be stripped away, so I can see clearly into the situation? How did Jesus say it? Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of someone else's. That's what we're talking about here. Examine ourselves. Throughout Scripture, we're told to examine ourselves so that we might be right with God. That's the most important thing. Get right with God, and then get right with others. That summarizes the entire Bible. And it takes a good deal of self-examination, something we very, very rarely do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Paul gives a list of ways that Christians are meant to respond to persecution and suffering at the hands of others. Okay? title in my Bible is How to Live Like a Christian. At least the one I was reading. Something like that, anyway. He starts with a very important phrase. What does he say? Let love be genuine. Now he's going to show you what genuine love looks like. Allow this to convict you. It destroyed me this afternoon, so you have to take some too, or yesterday afternoon. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What you're seeing in Jeremiah is evil trying to overcome him. And he has seen much evil. And so he has to change his mind. He has to change his will. And he has to examine himself so he is not overcome by the tidal wave of evil. It's a convicting list of attributes, which I know I don't live up to. It's also a list of ways that we fall short before God, ways that we contribute to the sin of this world. List of ways that we make ourselves and those around us miserable, ways that we sin against God. And so after turning our hearts and turning our minds and our wills over to God, we examine ourselves for these kinds of sins. And then we repent, and we ask forgiveness, and we get right with God, and we ask Him to show us the next step. And I want to pray for you. If you experience this, and you know this experience of agony and pain and lament, I'm going to pray. We can pray something like this. God, I feel great pain and anger and sadness and frustration. I know this isn't all my doing. This is a sinful world and I'm being sinned against. But I also know that my sinful, selfish heart is making it worse. What's more is that I know this is all your doing. You allowed this to happen to me. It hurts, but I trust you. And I believe that you have a purpose for it. I will stop fighting against what you want to do. I will stop taking control of it. I will stop thinking too much of myself. I will stop believing myself to be too special to experience pain. I will stop blaming you and start trusting you. I'm still angry. But in my anger, I won't sin. And I will continue to bring my pain to you. God, you brought great suffering to my mind and my body. My relationships are in pain. My soul is not at peace. But I know all of this. And I choose to call to mind and have hope in the knowledge that you love me with a covenantal love, that you promise to love me no matter what. And there is nothing that I or anyone else can do to remove me from that love, because your love is steadfast, proven in Jesus. Your mercies never come to an end. Though it is dark today, I will wait patiently for your morning. I will not waste the suffering by complaining. I will allow you to till the soil of my heart using this pain. God, I'm not very patient, but you're teaching me patience. My character needs work. And through this pain, you're building it. I asked for hope, and you're giving it to me. It's not what I want, but it's what I need. You are the great doctor, and you know how to heal. You are the great vine dresser, and you know what branches must be cut off. I choose now to lay myself before you, mouth in the dust, and trust in your ways. I want my love to be genuine. I want to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, and that all comes from you and by your discipline. No one loved more than you, Jesus, and no one suffered more than you. Help me to have zeal in worship and service, to be patient and hopeful during tribulation, to be constantly in prayer. Help me serve and help others, even in my time of difficulty, just as you served others, even performed miracles during your arrest and your crucifixion. Help me bless my persecutors, to learn how to be joyful, but also how to weep with those who need me to weep with them. I know that only comes when I can feel their pain, and that only comes when you bring pain to me. Kill the pride in me and help me associate with the lowly. And I realize that means you have to knock me down and make me lowly. Help me live peaceably with all, even if that means I don't get my way, even if it means I have to suffer for the sake of peace. Let me trust you to pay back wrongs and to take from my heart all the feelings of vengeance that come in there. Instead, let me do good to my enemies and all those people that have hurt me. Let me never be overcome by evil, but always overcome evil with good. And you are that good. You are my treasure. You are my portion forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions, please contact me by clicking the About Me button on the blog. If you appreciate these podcasts, please take the time to share Art of the Christian Ninja with your friends, rate it on iTunes, or like it on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast I'm working on with some friends called Carnivore Theology, where we cover contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.